May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. So, yes, this is Pentecost Sunday, the birthday of the church. I'm intrigued by the fact that in the liturgical year, this is the beginning of ordinary time. Perhaps we should be able to see what ordinary should look like by what we can get from these two readings. There is a hunger in our culture for a meaningful life, and part of that hunger is a hunger for power. Physical power, political power, technological power, spiritual power. The world chases power and habitually chases it in the wrong places, of course. Jesus says to his followers, "I came that they may have life and have it to the full." And that is the theme of this entire series of sermons that we are having this spring. And on Pentecost, we discover that this life to the full is not about longevity or worldly success. It's about living in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, when I was preparing this, I was struck again by something that we touched on in our recent series in the Gospel of Mark. The way in which Jesus' teaching was just not understood by his disciples when he was giving it, or even when he died, or even when he rose, or when he spoke to them after he rose. It became clear to them only when the Spirit came. And Philip, in today's Gospel, very much along this line, makes a very obvious request. "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be fine. That'll be enough." Philip thinks that seeing God will finally make it all clear, everything that Jesus has been teaching. He seeks a direct, visible encounter with God, a theophany. And he doesn't grasp who it is that he's been meeting for these last 3 years. So it's quite clear, Jesus does not send out his followers on the basis of their understanding his teachings. 3 years with him had not resulted in their being ready for the task that he has for them. So he tells them to wait for the power. Only when they have the power will they be ready to go. Until then, all they can do is to wait. So what is this task that he has set for them? Well, verse 12 of the reading from John is often misunderstood. It is sometimes being taken to be a promise of spectacular miracles. Now, the power of the Spirit sometimes does do things that appear miraculous to us, but that is not what verse 12 is about. Verse 12 is about the global scope and enduring impact of the disciples' ministry. Following the resurrection and the ascension, the age of the Spirit begins, enabling the church to carry the gospel to all nations. A mission that Jesus, in his incarnate state, had limited to a very small space. You know, only 2 or 3 days walking, really. And yet, now, here we are in Hampshire. It's a very long way away. Pentecost is the day that Jesus officially transfers to the disciples the responsibility for spreading the message of salvation. Their apprenticeship is complete. An apprentice learns by watching the master. And that's what they've had. And the time has now come for them to set out and do the work themselves of spreading the message of the cross. As Paul put it, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And for this task of spreading that message, Jesus promises another helper, another advocate. The word, by the way, is completely untranslatable, so I'm not going to try. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, who is described here as the Spirit of truth, because he has this role in guiding the disciples into all truth, all the truth of what Jesus had been teaching them. So he's not just going to be with them, as Jesus has been, but actually in them. We're shifting from an external to an internal presence. This indwelling marks the new covenant reality. One of the Bible passages that has been coming up in the regular Church of England liturgy over this period since the day of Ascension, when we've been looking forward to the coming of the Spirit, is from the prophecy of Ezekiel, where he promises to put a new heart within people, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. And it says, I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. So all of that understanding becomes internal. And this is what makes sense of Jesus' ascension. He's not abandoning them. He is going to sit down at his Father's right hand and send them the Spirit, Acts 2:33. And this cycle of promise and fulfillment is fulfilled. So in John 14, he anticipates the promise of the Spirit. Acts 1, funny that he gave me Acts 1, not Acts 2, which actually describes when the Spirit actually comes, but yes, it's important. This is preparing for the fulfillment of Pentecost. So we've got the transition from Jesus' physical presence with his disciples to the Spirit's indwelling, which marks a whole new phase in salvation history, the phase in which we are still living. John emphasizes the indwelling of the Spirit. Luke emphasizes empowerment for mission, but they're two sides of exactly the same coin. God's presence continues, not through the incarnate Son, but the indwelling Spirit. The promise shifts from our depending on his physical presence with us to our depending on his indwelling empowerment. And 10 days later, yeah, Acts chapter 2, there used to be a band called Second Chapter of Acts. You know, the Spirit falls. The disciples become apostles. The church is born. And the greater works begin on that very day in Jerusalem, as promised in Acts chapter 1. The same Spirit that was promised in John 14 and anticipated in Acts 1 is now poured out on all flesh. Which is why, in our passage, Acts 1, they weren't sent to Judea that day. They just stayed in the upper room and prayed. Then, when the Spirit came, they spoke and the world changed. This is a whole movement from the upper room to the ends of the earth. And it's central to our understanding of what our calling, our mission, our vocation is as the church. The Spirit bridges the historical ministry of Jesus and the global ministry of the church. So the question is, what does this powerful life that I'm talking about and that is promised look like today? And of course, the key is the same Spirit lives in us today. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So it isn't a power for apostles or for missionaries or for mystics or even for people with dog collars. It's the ordinary Christian life lived under the extraordinary influence of the Spirit. Because that power, dunamis is the Greek word, dynamite, is not primarily intellectual power or political power or social power or any of the other powers that the world is looking for. It's the divine capacity granted to human weakness. And so it's not just for our internal renewal, his living in our hearts, but also for the external mission, so that the powerful life reflects and extends Christ's kingdom. I've been reading a book by a chap called Christopher Wright. I'm always quoting Tom Wright to you now. It's Christopher Wright. And his book is called The Mission of God. And he makes clear that the church doesn't simply have a mission, but is the mission of God embodied. Let me quote just what I could quote at great length, but let me quote just once. Mission is not ours. Mission is God's. It's not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world, as that God has a church for his mission in the world. Yes, that gets it. It reframes our understanding of what we're here for. That a life indwelt by the Spirit is not just an individual experience, it's a communal participation in God's global purpose. Now, to be frank, many of us may feel a little excluded from the idea of mission. It's typically presented as a very active, extroverted, perhaps youthful thing, street preaching, running alpha courses, serving overseas, either short-term or long-term. And we feel physically frail, spiritually tired, unsure whether our neighbours are even interested. If you look at Acts 2, and there's that quotation there. Peter quotes from Joel's prophecy of the coming of the Spirit and talks about the young seeing visions and the old dreaming dreams. And I used to relate to the first half of that verse, and now I very much relate to the second half of it. I'm hoping to dream a few dreams. And we are worried that we lack the power. We doubt that we have the power. We think we're too ordinary. Pentecost tells us something astonishing. The Spirit does not wait for perfect people or perfect conditions. He starts where we are. It's about truth and presence and witness. Witnessing is simply telling the truth about what we've seen and known. So to live a powerful life as a Christian here doesn't necessarily mean anything terribly dramatic. It means letting the life of Christ be visible and articulated in the place where we live. And I wanted some concrete examples, so I did some research. And there are certain names that came up that in some senses didn't surprise me. Gladys Aylward. The point about Gladys Aylward, she's portrayed in that film, The End of the Sixth Happiness, by the tall, beautiful, blonde Ingrid Bergman. She was not tall, beautiful, and blonde. She was a little, dark, North London parlour maid. And she was rejected because she wasn't good enough to pass the courses. So she saved up and she got a train ticket to China, all the way by the Trans-Siberian Railway. And she served God in China for many years. She was briefly sent back here by the Chinese communists and lived in Basingstoke for a bit, but then she went back out there and she died out there in Taiwan, still serving God. William Carey was a cobbler. And as he did his work, he had a map on the wall of the world because that was where he knew that the Spirit was sending him to go. And he more or less invented the modern missionary movement. So an Anglican clergyman, I'm afraid, told him, when God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. But he knew his Bible better than that, and he knew Acts. John Bunyan was a Bedford tinker. He wasn't even a cobbler, he was a tinker. He went from house to house mending things, and he was imprisoned for unlicensed preaching because, not being an Anglican minister, he wasn't allowed to preach the gospel, but he did anyway. So despite his lack of formal education, he spent his time in prison writing the Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most widely printed and read English books. I wanted an example from Hampshire, so I did some research and I discovered a chap I'd never heard of before called James Turquand. Have you ever heard of James Turquand? He was a land steward on a Hampshire estate. A very rich banking family had an estate in Hampshire, and he was basically an agricultural man. He had no formal theological training, but he encountered empowered preaching from a man called Evans, and he was baptized, and the next day he baptized 14 more people. Because the Spirit was so strong within him. And he was appointed as a minister of a newly established chapel down in Milford. And he served there for 21 years, leading a vibrant Christian community that spread the gospel. So by the standards of these days, none of these people, of their day or ours, none of these people were typically the sort that the church puts forward for mission. They didn't have any academic degrees, they weren't ordained, and they were told that they were not qualified. But they had one thing, one crucial thing that transformed all their limitations, the power of the Holy Spirit. What did they have that we lack? Not education, not resources, we have far more of those, but they had power. Not their own power, power that was promised, power that was given, and power that is still available. My notes. That call, therefore, is grounded, as all scriptural calls are grounded, in a promise. You will receive power and the Holy Spirit will be within you. So it's not about evangelistic technique. It's about being open to the Spirit who dwells in us already. It's not being asked to add one more thing to our life. It's being invited to allow what's already in our life to overflow. It's not about becoming something we are not. It's about believing that who we are already, baptized in the Holy Spirit, as we all are when we are baptized, redeemed, indwelt, sent, is sufficient for what God will do. Because Jesus didn't say, you will receive a title, or you'll receive approval, or I'll give you a strategy document. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So the early church, which began with a few frightened people in an upper room, which isn't that different from a gathering of people in a Hampshire church, perhaps, that early church then, through the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and the same power that gave Peter the courage to speak finally, and which opened the hearts of 3,000 listeners on that day, is the same Spirit at work in the witness of this congregation. They had power, and we feel we lack it. Has God changed? Is the Spirit weaker? Or is it that we no longer expect it or no longer ask? The church doesn't need more strategies, it needs more of the Spirit. And the good news is he has already been given. So perhaps what we need to do this week is to pray very simply, Holy Spirit, show me one person I can speak to and one thing I can say to them. And if we ask that, then watch what happens. The Holy Spirit hasn't just been given to the church, he has been given to us. Your life should be totally inexplicable without that fact. And all I can do is to invite you to live your life in the light of it. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the enormous gift that your Son, from his place by your hand on high, has given to us. And we pray that we will now live with that power flowing through us so that the good news of the gospel may be preached where we live. For his name's sake, amen.